Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When you're working on a project, you can't get it done if you don't stay focused. And if none of you have experienced this, or if you don't believe me, I want you to try writing a sermon sometime. You have to know both what you're trying to do, and you have to follow through with it. And it sounds easy when you talk about it, when you talk about just the idea of getting it done, but actually executing it, that's a whole different matter altogether. Think about the times that you've tried to do something. You've started a project, but you didn't finish it. Maybe you lost interests a little ways into it, or perhaps your priorities changed and you realized, I don't need to do this anymore. But if more of you are like me, maybe you just got sidetracked doing something else and you stopped making forward progress. Getting work done, or trying to get work done, and struggling against the obstacles to the goals in our life is actually a pretty good summary of life and how we live, isn't it? And conveniently, I would say, it's also a good summary of today's gospel lesson, which Jesus makes the kingdom of God both his goal and our goal. In the second half of the lesson, we heard that Jesus was walking along the road toward Jerusalem, and three different men come up to him. The first one, he comes up, and what does he do? He makes a big promise to him. He says, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And then the second one, when Jesus talks to him, Jesus says to him, follow me. And the second one responds with, I will, but first, let me go take care of these other pending projects. That is, let me go and bury my father first. Then the third one, before he follows Jesus, he says, let me go home and have a going away party with all of my family and friends. But Jesus, of course, is not content with any of the responses, as we see frequently with these sorts of interactions. To the first one, who says, I'll follow you no matter what, he strikes at that man's delusions of grandeur or ease, or whatever he has about following Jesus and being a member of the kingdom. Because the man says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus gives him a hint of how hard that will be. He says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, me, the guy you want to follow, I don't even have a place to lay my head. And to the second one, he challenges the notion, the second man, that the kingdom's work can be placed after others' work. He says to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And to the third one, he reveals that you can't actually have your loyalties divided between God and the world. Just like Lot's wife, you can't put your hand to the plow and then look back. So we hear this, and we wonder, what gives? Why the black and white, Jesus? Why these ultimatums, these base ultimatums, like me or the world, all or nothing? Why does it have to be so straightforward? At least these guys were coming to you. At least they were talking to you and offering some sort of service, albeit half-heartedly. Isn't that acceptable? Isn't that good enough? Well, as always, Jesus looks past the answers, the surface things of what is said, and he gets to the heart of the matter. He cuts to the chase. You see, the problem of these men was that they each wanted it both ways. In his letter, James, in the letter of the book of James, that is, the letter of James that bears his name, the brother of our Lord, he writes this. He says, the love of the world is hatred toward God. Now, when he wrote this, he wasn't saying that we should not enjoy the world or have no fun or walk around sullenly all the time or act like Lutherans. No. What he was saying, it's okay to enjoy pizza and baseball and to go camping and have a good time. But rather, what he was saying was we can't place these things above God. We should not fear, love, and trust in anything more than we do in our God and Savior. That's the essence of what he was saying. To do that would be to love the world and to hate God. And really, when James wrote these words, he was only echoing the sentiment that Jesus shared all throughout his ministry, particularly today in our gospel lesson. To follow me, he said, is to hold my work and my words above everything else. Though we Christians have dual citizenship, so to speak, in God's kingdom and in the kingdom of the world, our loyalties can't be divided between the two. the former trumps the latter when the latter says something against the former. This should be apparent to all of us if we've been watching the news this week, watching what's come out of our capital. And so, knowing this, with this premise, Jesus warns that first man, the guy who comes up all excited saying, "I'll follow you anywhere," he warns him of the hardships of the kingdom, what it means to be in that kingdom of God, that it's not an easy go. And to the second one, the second man, he warns against deprioritizing God, making him one more task on a long list of checklist things to do, maybe not even at the top for that matter. And the third one, he says, you can't live in joint custody like it's a divorce between me and the world, where the world gets you for the weekdays and I get you for the weekends, or okay, let's be honest, I get you for an hour Sunday morning. He's saying that's not it either. If indeed God's kingdom has come in the person of Christ, it is not a part-time thing that we do part of the time or think about part of the time or influences us part of the time. It's not just a fun mission trip which you go off and do your God time for a while and then come back and get back to American Idol or whatever it is that we have. No, and it seems the people, though, that Jesus encountered on the road, they had this mentality about him and who he was and what his kingdom meant. But the thing is, these folks on the road who approached Jesus, they weren't the only ones who were confused about God's kingdom. While they didn't understand the priority of the kingdom and what that meant, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they didn't understand the nature of God's kingdom. Consider the first part of the gospel lesson. What does it say he did? Jesus was walking along, and he had set his face towards Jerusalem. That's what we're told. And this is the part in Luke's gospel where everything just sort of starts moving towards Jerusalem. If you read it, there's these little hints that say he was going towards Jerusalem. So with that in mind, he sends some messengers into some Samaritan village somewhere to get ready for him to come. And what is the villagers' reaction? "We don't want you here. You've set your face towards Jerusalem, down with the Judean Jews. No, that's not for us. It's us or nothing." They essentially give him the ultimatum. And so James and John, they get all fired up by this response. And what do? Trying to pretend themselves to be like Elijah, they say, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them?" You see, regardless of all of Jesus' previous words or deeds throughout his ministry, they'd forgotten what the kingdom and the reign of Christ was actually like, what it was supposed to be. The town that wouldn't receive Jesus, they just wanted judgment. They wanted to destroy it. While healing and exorcising demons in the other places, that showed people that Jesus was powerful and that even he was divine. But hey, rain down some fire from heaven, that'll show them who's God, right? A clear picture of who he was and his authority. So to speak, James and John's, their church growth plan, it was one of judgment and condemnation. That's how they thought the kingdom was going to come in, at least in that one instance. But fortunately, Jesus didn't share their idea of the kingdom's plan. Jesus rebukes them because hellfire and brimstone wasn't how he was going to manifest God's glory and give them the nature of his reign. His own words to the Pharisees earlier on in Matthew's gospel sum up what he was all about. When a few of the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners, people who were unclean, Jesus' response to them was simple. He said, "Learn what it means from the prophet when he said, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners.'" Though the Samaritans, of course, were wrong to reject Jesus, it's true, their immediate punishment, based off of what he said and our understanding of who Jesus is, that wasn't the thing on the forefront of his mind. "Well, they rejected me. Hellfire is going to come down and consume them." That's what wasn't what he was about. And the thing is, ironically, the reason they rejected him, the reason they didn't want him to come because he'd set his face towards Jerusalem, was actually the reason that they were receiving unjust, undeserved mercy from him. You see, God's kingdom, his reign, is one of mercy. But for that to have been so then and now, Jesus had to set his face toward Jerusalem. He had to go to Jerusalem. universal symbol of Christianity, that is, if there's anything Christians agree on, we at least know it's the cross. We know that that sums up the essence of what our history and theology is all about. Since the garden, there's been this chasm that separated man from God, and out of righteousness and holiness is owed to God by virtue of the unrighteous deeds of our first father and mother. However, that debt was paid in full on Holy Week in Jerusalem. The chasm between God and man was bridged, and the promise of forgiveness and life was given to everybody who believed in that, who trusted in that. And so this is what separates the Christian God from all other gods. That is, his universal act of love and mercy in the person and work of Christ in Jerusalem. And this is exactly what I'm talking about. This is why Jesus had to set his face toward Jerusalem. This is why he was heading there. He came to earth with one job to do, and he had to go to Jerusalem to do it. For the promised mercy to be given to humanity, the promised Son of Man, the seed of the woman, had to die for it. Though the Samaritans, they didn't realize this. They didn't recognize that he was actually doing them a favor by going on to Jerusalem and setting his face that way. He was doing them this favor. Because if he had turned his face from Jerusalem, to have done that, to deviate from that path, would have been the exact same thing to turn his back on humanity. And in not turning, he showed himself instead to be fully committed to our cause and to committed to bringing God's reign, his reign of mercy, to the world. And so where the disciples, James and John, demanded judgment for that village, Jesus instead gave them mercy. And he gave them mercy at that time, saving them from the judgment that they wanted to call down upon them. And he gave them the greater mercy of denying the world's idols, drinking of the cup of the Father's wrath, and indeed winning forever the mercy that every one of us so direly needs. This merciful nature, this is who God is. This is the nature of the one who made you, and the one who redeems you, and the one who listens to your prayers. Just like the Son, the Heavenly Father also sets his face towards Jerusalem. When the accuser, Satan, demands that fire come down and destroy us because he knows we're guilty, God looks towards Jerusalem instead. And when we do follow him half-heartedly and shakily at that, imperfectly, disingenuously, the Father still turns his face towards Jerusalem. For in doing this, he's not looking at our sins, but he's looking at Jesus hanging on the cross and announces that our sentence that we do owe him has already been paid in full, fulfilled by someone else, and that we are free to go. So when in this life, whenever it is, when your crosses and your trials and your afflictions come and they weigh you down, do what Jesus did. That is, look to Jerusalem. Look to where you see your merciful God for you. And in this you will find true and lasting peace. To Christ be all the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds safe in this true faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We stand to